Welcome to another edition of the Gospel Mailbox. I'm Brother Donnie Bryson. If you want to get in touch with us at the Gospel Mailbox, you can call me on my cell phone, 423-544-0623. Write us via post, P.O. Box 2446, Chattanooga, Tennessee, 37409. Or contact us via the internet, www.gospelmailbox.org. I want to really encourage you, if you possibly can, if you're of the mind and the inclination to go on the internet, to check out our website. We got several resources that we have available to you. It doesn't cost you a penny. And those of you that's listened to us for some time now know that we don't really accept donations, and we're not selling you anything. So this really is a ministry. It's a work of love that we do, and but we've got several resources on the website that are free for you to download. We've got our a little shape note handout. Tells you the rudiments of music. Those of you that use the old Red Church of God Redback hymnal, we've got a rudiments of music that you can download to help you understand what all those little shapes mean. We've got several pieces of music that you're free to perform, do what you want to with. That's also free for your downloading. We got several essays that we have available to you on the internet. So again, I want to encourage you to check out our internet site. We've got some interesting things there that I think might be a blessing to you. Also, too, you can contact us, join us on our Facebook discussions and stuff. I'd love for every one of my listeners that play around on the computer to become my Facebook friends. That way we can share things back and forth. It's not just a one-way thing where I'm talking to y'all every week, where y'all get to talk to me back, and we share things and just have a good time of fellowship. I'd look forward to you becoming my Facebook friend on the internet, on the computer. Well, we're continuing on our bird's eye view of the Bible. Tonight we're talking about session number 22, and it's on the book of 2 Corinthians. And the theme, the image of Jesus in the book of 2 Corinthians is the church is the image of Christ in the world. And our key verse we're taking from 2 Corinthians tonight is found in 2 Corinthians 4:11. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. The life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Well, we want to read our two theme verses for the series. John 5:39, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And Matthew 17:8, and when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And again, and I've said this every last one of these sessions, Jesus Christ is the central theme of the Bible. And each book of the Bible points toward Him and His atoning work on the cross. So, that's been the whole thrust of this entire series. But tonight we are talking about the book of 2 Corinthians. The vision of Jesus that I see in 2 Corinthians is the church is the image of Christ in the world. And for our key verse, we're using 2 Corinthians 4:11. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Friends, I want to strongly encourage you that to try to live your life any way you possibly can that Jesus is manifest to the people around you. When they look at you, they see Jesus because you are living the life of a good Christian. Give you a little background about the book of 2 Corinthians. It was written somewhere around 55 A.D., most likely the same year that 1 Corinthians was written. And the purpose of the book was to take care of church matters, and also, too, to let the Corinthians know that they need to protect the image of Christ. And I think a lot of us have heard this story before, but it bears repeating, and supposedly it's a true story, that Alexander the Great, the great general Alexander the Great, who was a great warrior, great general of Greece, that he had a man in his army who was also named Alexander. And Alexander the Great had seen this man fighting on the battlefield. And after the battle, Alexander the Great called this man into his tent and told him, "You've got two choices, either fight harder or change your name." And we almost need to go around and tell, it's almost like the Lord needs to go around and tell some of us the same thing. Either learn to live better or change your name. Either learn to love more or change your name. Either learn to demonstrate hospitality more or change your name. Learn to have a softer answer for those that are giving you a hard time or change your name. Learn to pray harder or change your name. Because see, when we call ourselves Christians, that means we're saying we are Christ-like. And if we've given a bad impression of the world, to the world, of who Jesus is and what He's about, then we need to change our name. And it's sad to say, all the times that the church has not demonstrated what it should be have been demonstrating, that the church gave the world the wrong impression of who and what Jesus is. It's a sad statement when we look back over the course of the church history and we look at the great persecutions that happened, and we begin to realize that the church has persecuted its own people, other fellow Christians, more than the world has persecuted us. That's a hard, bitter pill to swallow. When you begin to think of all of the different groups and over doctrinal differences, how that one group would try to destroy the other group, how they would end up killing the other group. Now it is real true that a lot of those persons had things other than theological differences underscoring them. Now, let's just take a case in point. The troubles in Ireland. It is true that on one side you have Protestants, and on one side you have Catholics. But it is not true that that's the reason why they're fighting. See, the violence in Northern Ireland has got a lot of contributing factors to that violence. There was the Covenanters who were transplanted over from Scotland, that the English government transplanted into Northern Ireland. And they did that for political and economic reasons. They were not religious reasons. They were trying to keep the groups in Ireland under subjection. So they ended up casting these people and granting them lands. So the native Irish people had so much resentment toward the Covenanters. And it was basically more or less a divide and conquer kind of strategy. And so when you see the violence that goes on in Northern Ireland, or that went on in Northern Ireland, it was not because one of them was Catholic and one of them was Protestant. It was the economic reasons that were behind all of that. It was the political reasons behind all of that. It was the national pride behind all of that. It was even some racial differences because of the how that the Covenanters were actually Scot and the Native Irish were Irish. Of course, then again, they're all part of the same tribe, but that gets to be a big, long discussion. But the reason why they were having so much violence, I want to make sure that I clearly state that. The reason why they were having that much violence was not really for religious reasons. It's not really for religious reasons. It was for really more geopolitical, economic reasons why they had so much violence. But nonetheless, still, we see some of the great persecution. Like, for example, John Bunyan, the guy who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. He was thrown in jail for preaching. But if you begin to study the story of why he was put in jail and who put him in jail, it was actually a Christian clergyman. It was actually a Christian church that put John Bunyan in prison because it came out that he was preaching without a license. And so they wanted to shut him up, and so they had him cast into prison. And it wasn't the ungodly pagans, it was not the atheistic government that threw John Bunyan into prison, but it was a Christian church and Christian clergyman who was behind John Bunyan being thrown into prison. And the story is repeated over and over and over and over again. It's repeated with Catholics against Catholics and just a multitude of times and ways where people have let their anger and their narrow-mindedness and their feeling of exclusiveness to their little group. And they begin to have this anger and hostility toward one another. So, I said all that to say this. The story that's contained in 2 Corinthians is just as relevant today as it was in the days of Paul. The image of Jesus needs to be protected ever as much as it was in the days of Paul. Now, there's an interesting discussion Bible scholars have about the number of letters that was written to the Corinthians. It seems that Paul wrote as many as 4 different letters to the church at Corinth. There's a letter referred to in 1 Corinthians 5 and 9. Then there's 1 Corinthians. Then there was a severe letter that he mentions in 2 Corinthians 2, 3, and 4. And then there's also 2. Now, different Bible scholars divide those up differently. Some consider the stern second section of 2 Corinthians to be the severe letter mentioned, the rebuke that Paul mentions, the severe letter. But the thing that I sort of fall down on is that the side I fall on is the fact that there's no, it doesn't seem that there's any manuscript evidence that warrants splitting 2 Corinthians into 2 parts, one of them to be 2 Corinthians and the other one to be actually the severe rebuke letter. So I tend to believe that that severe letter is just not included in the canon, that we don't really have that letter. Of course, then I'm not going to fall out with anybody that doesn't agree with me, but that's basically where I fall down on. So we want to consider tonight taking care of the image of Christ in the world. How important that is to take care of this image of Christ in the world. We want to take a little side note about how that we shouldn't be implacable. You know, I've heard people say that when they fall, especially maybe if they've had a position in the church, when they fall, it's almost like the hardest people on them, the most unforgiving people, are people inside the church. And it's almost like the church folks can be so absolutely implacable. It's absolutely implacable to where they won't accept love, they won't accept somebody's repentance for anything. See how Brother Paul acted toward the when the Corinthians repented of that severe letter. And that's the way we should be. When people are, if they get caught up into something, and you give them rebuke and they repent, you should rejoice and not keep bringing it up. You know, it's almost, and I think it's the hardest thing in the world for a parent to do this, is when their child may get out and get into something. And it's so easy as a parent to harp and harp and harp and harp and never let it go. In the same way with some Christian people, with folks in the church, we have a tendency sometimes to do the same kind of thing. Somebody messes up and they never let that person live it down. And Paul, by his example, how he took these folks back who had been caught up in a sin. And we see in 2 Corinthians 7, 8, and 9. 2 Corinthians 7, 8, and 9. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. Though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice. Not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. You see, that's the right attitude to have. See, Paul was not glorying in the fact of, boy, I really told them off. I really showed them how stupid they were. Oh, didn't I look smart because I proved that to them? Or don't I look righteous because I have really put them ungodly heathens in their place? No, that's not what Paul was rejoicing about. Paul was rejoicing about how that things had changed. They had made a change. They had sorrowed after a godly manner. They sorrowed after a godly manner with godly repentance. See, it's not enough to feel guilty over your sins. It's not enough to be uncomfortable with your sins. It's not enough to cry and whine and go on for your sins. See, that's not necessarily godly sorrow. Godly sorrow is when you're sorry enough to make a difference. That's real repentance. It's when you are sorry enough to make a change. And without that change, there isn't really repentance. You look at of Peter and Judas Iscariot. They both cried. They both wailed. They both felt uncomfortable about the actions that they did at the time of the crucifixion. And yet, Peter went on to preach on the day of Pentecost. Peter went on to help run the church. Peter went on to preach to the Gentiles for the first time. Peter went on to be there when the Gentiles received the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Peter went on to do great things because Peter, when he repented with godly sorrow. He was making a change. And Judas was just crying because he made a mistake. There wasn't godly repentance. And we should encourage people to make godly, to be godly sorrowful. But just as Paul was talking, after people have repented, drop it. Don't keep going on and on and on. Now my dad, when I would mess up when I was a child, he never nagged, he never kept on about anything. That man, when he chewed you out though, you felt about knee-high to a grasshopper after he chewed you out. But after he chewed you out, he shut up about it. And over the years, one of the things I most appreciated about him was the fact he did that. It didn't take anything away from the correction you got. It didn't make it any more efficient. In fact, the matter is, it made it more efficient. You messed up, you took your chewing, and then it was never mentioned again. You remembered, but it was never mentioned again. And that's the way we need to be. And we see how that Paul shared some details from his journeys there to him. 2 Corinthians 1:8, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life." And he said that to encourage them to go and do good works, to be a light to the lost, to show them what I'm doing. You need to be doing something very similar to that. And we see that Paul asked them to forgive the offending part of their church that had received the rebuke. And we see 2 Corinthians 2:5, 6-7. "But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. So that contrariwise, ye are rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow." Do you get that? Somebody in your church, if they mess up, even if they mess up really bad, and they come back, get back in fellowship with God, and go to repent, friends, you need to forgive them. Even if the sin that they committed was against you, you need to forgive them. Now, there's a difference between having a brother who has gotten out in sin and needs forgiveness and having just an ungodly heathen come in your church and letting them get away with doing any way they want to do, and they're not even saved. See, Paul, in that same epistle, said in 2 Corinthians 6 and 14, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness?" So you see that even though if we have a true brother who has fallen into sin, and we need to comfort them, we need to exhort them to change, we need to, once they repent, to accept them back into fellowship. That's one thing. But it's a totally different thing to have somebody come in the church and everybody just expect them or accept them in their sin under the delusion that is being Christian charity and this kind of thing, because that's not Christian charity. Accepting people in their sin is not Christian charity. If you love someone, you will tell them the truth and give them a rebuke. The Bible talks about how that the wounds of a friend, how faithful are the wounds of a friend, and it's talking about that. How that a friend will say things at times to you that may injure you, may make you feel uncomfortable, but there is a reason for that. There is a reason for that. And they're doing it to you out of love. Because see, that's the way Jesus is. Jesus will not overlook your sin. He will forgive you for your sins. He will give you the strength and the grace to change from your sins. But He doesn't overlook our sins. Look in the stories of the gospel, how that people would get healed or have a demon cast out from them, and Jesus would say, "Go and sin no more." He knew what they'd been into. He knew what they'd been up to. And He forgave them for their sins. But He also told them, "Go and sin no more." And see, that's a true friendship. A true friend will accept you in your faults, but they will tell you that you're doing wrong. And that's the way the church is supposed to be. The church is supposed to be speaking the truth in love to people. And when they repent, accept them back into fellowship. That is exactly the way the church should be. But you know, before we leave this, I want to make sure that I say this. We do, however, at times need to be as wise as a serpent and as harmless as a dove. Now, if you have somebody who has a tendency to do things that's damaging to other people, you have to take that into consideration and not let them in a position, not put them in temptation and keep them out of temptation. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's just common sense. Well, I'm Donnie Bryson. You have been listening to the Gospel Mailbox, where we bring Christ's love letter to you. If you want to get in touch with us, you can contact us. P.O. Box 2446, Chattanooga, Tennessee 37409. My cell phone is 423-544-0623.